So here's what I want to know this morning. What's your story? What is your story? Everyone's got one. Your story is what sometimes Christians call your testimony. That might be a little bit formal. I really just want to know how you have arrived where you are now in your life with God and with yourself. So what's your story? This morning we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul's story and how Jesus changed his life and how he can also change your life. Please get your Bible and let's head to the book of Philippians in the New Testament, the book of Philippians chapter 3. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that's page 981. In this book, Paul has given us several examples. He's given us several models that we can follow in this short letter. His ultimate example there at the beginning of chapter 2 is Jesus and Jesus' self-sacrificing humility. And then at the end of chapter 2, Paul points to Timothy and Epaphroditus, both of whom were the kind of people, the kind of friends you want to have. They are living examples of the story of Jesus Christ. Timothy was more concerned for the Philippians than he was for his own well-being. Epaphroditus risked his own life to serve Paul in prison, and he almost dies doing it. And both of these men, Paul tells us, are worthy of honor and imitation. Then, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses his own life, his own story, as an example. Now, we get a lot of Paul's story in the book of Acts, and we could go there, and the whole middle of the book of Acts, all the way up to the end, tells us about what happened, a little bit of his biography. But Philippians chapter 3 shows us his heart. You could say Philippians 3 is his autobiography. It's what drives him. Now, granted, I'm going to admit right up front that doing all of Philippians 3 in one message might be pastoral suicide. I don't know. It might seem like a little too much for us to consider in one message, and it probably is. You could accuse me of pastoral malpractice this morning, and you'd probably be right. Too big of a passage for one message. But I think that if the Lord allows, we'll come back to chapter 3 at a later time and dig into it in more detail in another series. But I want to do the whole chapter in one talk because it's all one thought. And I don't think we very often consider Philippians 3 as one thought. Paul's life and what is the all-consuming goal of his life. And so what Paul is saying to us in chapter 3 is, follow me to Jesus. Follow me to Jesus. He says as much in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Follow me. Look at my example. So Paul's story is Jesus' story. And in chapter 3 we see his past, his present, and his future. Nothing in my past compares to Jesus. Everything about my life now is pressing me to Jesus, and all my future hope is invested in Jesus. So let's look at the story of Paul. First, nothing in my past life compares to Jesus. And so chapter 3 begins with a warning there in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, but and is safe for you. And he's saying, I love to talk about my story. I love to talk about Jesus. I love to talk about the gospel. I never get tired of it. So this isn't wearing me out. So just bear with me here. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he's talking about those people that he wrote about over in the book of Galatians. Those same people are still stirring up trouble for Paul. And these are the Judaizers. These are the legalists. And they keep reminding Paul of Paul's own past when he used to persecute the followers of Jesus. Remember when Paul was Saul and he was a persecutor and he hated Christians and he tried to prove his right standing before God by zealous Torah keeping and strict obedience to the law of Moses. These people keep bringing Paul back. Ah, this is your past. We know about you. You are one of us. Remember that guy? Verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the real believers, the real Christians, the truly circumcised, are not those who've taken a knife to themselves, not physical circumcision. Real Christians do two things. They worship by the Spirit of God and they glory in Christ Jesus. And the thing that they definitely don't do is trust their own human effort. For though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul's sharing his own personal experience. He's got amazing credentials. I mean, he's got the best pedigree. If anybody was going to trust in his human effort, his human hard work to get to God, this would be the Apostle Paul. 5, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he's saying, I was at the top of my class. I've got the very best genealogy. I was a valedictorian in law keeping. But when I added it all up, I came up with a 0. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So the key word here is count. Count. That's a word that means to do an evaluation, to do a self-assessment. When I evaluate myself, when I examine my life and I add it up, everything I've done, everything I am, everything I've accomplished, all my training, my religion, my study, my self-denial, my zeal to those who didn't follow the law, I added it all up. I did this self-assessment and I accomplished absolutely nothing compared to what I gained in Christ. A big fat 0. Paul's saying, I know that almost everything I was living for was good. I was doing commendable stuff. But none of those things satisfied me ultimately. None of those things gave me acceptance with God. And so Paul is admitting here that he is like most religious people. He's got just enough morality to keep him out of obvious trouble, but nowhere near enough morality to get him into heaven. In other words, Paul is telling us that he had to lose his religion in order to find his salvation. He had to drop his religion in order to get to God. Here's how this works. So here's how Paul does his math. He adds up his life in a couple of different columns. In the first column on the left, I added up the value of all my life without Jesus, all my pietism and heritage and law-keeping and zealous work for God. I was sincere as the day is long. If sincerity and passion could get you to heaven, man, I was on my way. I did it about as well as any human being could. I did it pretty doggone well, and the subtotal is rubbish. By the way, the actual word that Paul uses is one that I don't want to use in church this morning. It's not too polite. Now, when you and I think of stuff as being rubbish, we typically think of bad things. But column one is not bad stuff. By and large, it's mostly good stuff. Well, why does he call it rubbish? Because all of his accomplishments, all of his achievements, did not accomplish the purpose of bringing Paul closer to God. All of his synagogue going, all of his law learning and law following, all of his pursuit of the Torah and Pharisaism, it didn't bring him closer to God. It put him in the red. He had a spiritual net deficit. When Paul does his self-assessment, he realizes that he is spiritually and morally bankrupt. And that's pretty amazing, because the Apostle Paul is the nicest, most religious guy around. I mean, if religion could save, Paul's your guy, right? There's nobody more religious than him. There's nobody nicer than him. There's nobody more committed to law following than the Apostle Paul. He says, I'm way underwater, spiritually speaking. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm drowning. So my past life, being the best man I can possibly be, got me nowhere. By the way, there are some of us in this room who fit into column one. We are trying to pursue a relationship with God based on column one. We're trying to be religious. We're trying to be nice. We're trying to be good. We're trying to be sincere. We're trying to be passionate. All of those things, thinking that that's going to get us somewhere with God, trying really hard but not making any headway with God because it's all based on your own effort, and your own effort isn't good enough. You're in the red zone, and you're going nowhere, and you're facing judgment day. Well, then we get to column two. In column two, Paul does the math, in order that I may gain Christ. Column two is Jesus. It's Jesus. That's it. That's the sum. He's the man, Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, here's how a man can get out of the red and into the black with God. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. So the goal of Paul's entire life before he met Jesus, the goal of Paul's entire life when he was a Pharisee, was righteousness. Actually, self-righteousness. That was his goal. But when Paul trusted Christ, when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he lost his self-righteousness and gained the righteousness of Christ. And there's a word that theologians use for this, and I don't often throw out these big theological words, but this one's crucial. It's the word imputation. Imputation simply means to put to someone's account. Paul looked at his own record and discovered that he was spiritually bankrupt. He looked at Christ's record and saw that Christ was perfect. When he trusted Christ by faith, he saw that God put Christ's righteousness to his own account, and Paul discovered that Paul's own sins were put on Christ's account on the cross. And God promised that he would never write Paul's sins against him anymore, praise the Lord. And basically, that's the math of his past life. Paul followed Jesus' example. He gave up all of that status and privilege. He humbled himself, and now he looks at his history, and he regards all of it, all that he accomplished, as filth. And Paul gave all of that stuff up, all of that history up. He gave it all up to participate in Jesus' suffering and his sacrificial love. So we got Paul's resume, his past, the greatest possible resume in the entire Jewish world, and it's nothing. It's a big fat zero. But Paul ends up with everything that possibly matters ultimately. He gains far, 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 far more than he lost. And so can you. And so can you. This really is the heart of the gospel. And so Paul is telling us his story, his own personal experience, his own pursuit of God, in order to ask this question: is this you? Is this your story too? When you tell me about your spiritual walk, your spiritual life, your spiritual thought life, is this true of you? Have you seen that all of your efforts to get to God, all of your trying to be nice and all of your religious works adds up to nothing, and your only hope is to stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? So next, Paul turns to his present life, his life right now. Everything about my life now, he says, is pressing me to Jesus. And the first thing Paul does here in verse 12 is to give us an important qualifier. He wants to be very careful in case somebody misunderstands his teaching about imputation. He's afraid that somebody's going to hear him talk about this imputation and receiving the righteousness of Christ. And, oh, that Apostle Paul, he thinks he's perfect. He thinks he's Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. He thinks he has arrived. You know, he's done it, and he's this super guy. And so Paul is being very clear here that he has not arrived. He's not yet perfect, spiritually speaking, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I don't have it all together yet. I haven't arrived at the finish line. I haven't made it. But being like Jesus is my goal. I'm headed there. I see Jesus and I want to be like him, but I certainly haven't got there yet. So he changes metaphors. And Paul does this a lot. He likes to mix metaphors and change metaphors. And the first metaphor was athletics. You know, accounting, first metaphor was accounting, doing the math. Now he's changing to athletics, and he says, here's my life now. My life now is a race. I'm pressing on to Jesus. I'm pressing on to become like him. I'm heading toward the finish line. Verse 12 again, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. Think of racing. I'm press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I haven't arrived yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead. I have laser-like focus on my goal, 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The finish line of this race that we are in, Christians, the end of the race is to receive the heavenly prize for which God through Jesus Christ is calling us. Pressing on to Jesus, pursuing Jesus. And that word press really is intense. I mean, to pursue with hard work, it takes endurance and patience and determination. And the end is the prize, and the prize is Christ. The winner gets Jesus. The winner, the one who crosses the finish line, gets Jesus Christ. 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Now, that sounds a little strange. What's he talking about? One crucial mark of spiritual maturity is that you begin to understand the priority of pursuing Jesus. He's saying, if you think there's another goal out there, I want to disabuse you of that notion. There's one goal, one prize, one target, one finish line, and it's Jesus. Paul's saying, if you think that something else other than total commitment to this cause is what God calls us to, then let's just agree to disagree for right now. In other words, if you think the goal of your Christian faith, the goal of your spiritual life is to get healthy, to get rich, to get ahead in this world, The goal of your spiritual life is to be happy and have a great marriage, have a nice family. The goal of your spiritual life is to get rid of suffering in your life and to be pain-free. Are those things the goal of your faith? Actually, a lot of people think that. They think if I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I pray, if I become spiritual, then God is going to be nice to me and all this difficult stuff is going to fall out of my life. But when you are spiritually mature, you'll understand more and more that the goal of our faith is Jesus. The goal of our faith is not an easy life, but God. Reality is that some people, you know, kind of treat Jesus like he's your ticket to heaven, right? You know, you get your ticket and you go through the boarding gate and you get on your flight and you go and you arrive in Orlando and you're going to have a great time. And what do you do with your ticket? You throw it away. I don't need that ticket anymore. And some people view Jesus that way. Man, he's my ticket to heaven. I'm going to get there and it is going to be so great. I'm going to be consumed with myself there, and I'm going to have all this good stuff that I don't have here. And you know, the reality is everyone wants to go to heaven, but not for the right reasons. And bad theology is often revealed to us in false views of heaven. And some people think that heaven is just a place to get more access to my idols, more access to the things and stuff I want. You know, heaven's going to be awesome. Heaven's going to be wonderful. I can't wait to be reunited with people that I love. And I can't wait for the blessings that are promised from a new body. All those things, those are all good. But the goal of my faith is Jesus. The goal of my faith is Jesus. And Paul says, if any of you are thinking that it's something else, then you're simply misunderstanding why we are here and what we're going. Don't turn around. Don't get distracted. Don't get sidetracked. Go for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the goal of our Christian faith and life now. He's who we're heading for. Keep the blinders on. Look for Jesus. Verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So now that we're on the right track, now that we've got the gospel, now that we're heading for Jesus, let's stay on that track. In other words, you got saved for the glory of Jesus. You started this Christian life to get to Jesus. You live now every day for Jesus. Don't let anything turn you aside from that goal. Don't let anything distract you from what is the passion and goal and heart of your faith. Because you're in a race. You're in a race. And you're not in a race to smile at the spectators. You're not in the race to look good on camera. You're not in the race to hear the cheering crowd. You're on the race to cross that finish line, to get there to the other end. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. The prize is Jesus. The prize is Jesus. Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. 2 Timothy 4. Paul writes at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So, the Apostle Paul tells us his story, his testimony, his account of his spiritual life, so that we will ask ourselves, am I running for the prize, Jesus? Am I in the right race? Am I pouring my heart and soul into running the right race for the right goal? I know your life is hard. I know the race is difficult. I know this isn't easy. Jesus never said it would be. Are you pressing on? Are you pursuing diligently? Are you going for the prize? Are you willing to endure whatever comes your way in order to get Jesus? So Paul's past is self-righteousness, rubbish. And then he found Jesus. Paul's present is spent in pursuit of the prize. He's going for the prize, which is Jesus. But Paul's story doesn't end there. What about his future? What about what's coming? He says, all my future hope is invested in Jesus. All my future hope is invested in Jesus. And that part of Paul's story begins in verse 17. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. He's saying, look, I'm heading to Jesus. If you're a little, confused about where you ought to be going and how you ought to be running this race and who you're going after, just follow my example. Pattern your life after my example. Pattern your life after the example of those who are also running the race after Jesus. By the way, you do know that there is incredibly great value in having mentoring relationships in your personal spiritual life, in having people that you can follow, examples, Christian men and women that you can pattern your life after, both living and dead. It's okay to have mentors who have passed away and you read their writings and listen to their talks and say, I want to be like that. That person went after Christ. That person finished the race and finished well. And I want to model myself after them. And we need to have people in our lives that we are leading to. Look. I goof up in this race, and I'm not perfect. I'm not a perfect runner, but I'm going after Jesus. And why don't you follow me? Jump in behind me. Just jump on board, and we're heading to Jesus, and we're going to get there. We get it right. I mean, the world certainly understands the worth of teaching others to follow your example. And any one of you who have done an internship or a mentoring relationship at work or at school, you understand that this is obvious. And for many of us, it's very hard to allow ourselves to be mentored spiritually. For many of us, it's very difficult for us to submit to the leadership of someone else in our life. And why is that? Pride, right? We're proud. We don't want others correcting us. We don't want to admit that others have progressed further than we have. And we don't like to feel like we need help and we can't do this on our own. But God put us here with each other in the Church of Jesus Christ. He put us together so that we can serve as models to one another. And I got to ask, okay? Some of you are actually older than I am. Hard to believe. And some of you have been in the faith for a lot of years, some of you for decades, long in the faith. You're getting more mature in years. You're asking, well, where am I going to get examples to follow? I'm so old, and I've been Christian for 50 years, you might be thinking, and where am I going to get someone that can be my mentor? The answer is everywhere. Duh. Look around you. Are you humble enough, senior citizens? Are you humble enough to look for a man or a woman 20, maybe even 30 years younger than you who has been mastering a spiritual quality that you need? Prayer? Faith? That look at that guy. He's much kinder than I am. He's much more responsive and full of grace than I am. I need to talk with him and find out how he does it. And that woman, she's my daughter's age. But that woman has learned to forgive, and I'm still struggling with it. And there's that gal over there. She's not anxious at all about her kids. She doesn't worry. Maybe I could just talk to her and see what the Lord has taught her, and she could help me to get to Jesus. Can I find peace like she has? Here's the problem. If you do not follow good role models, you will follow bad ones. I promise you. If you do not follow godly spiritual role models who are directing you to Christ and taking you to Jesus, you're going to follow bad ones. 18. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are these enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, that's important for us to know. Paul's saying, don't follow these people. Don't follow them. And so we're asking, who are these people? And the best explanation seems to be given to us there in verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Paul tells us four things about the Ketzet. He tells us four things about them. Their end is destruction, their ultimate destination is hell, not heaven. They live for those things which do not last. Second, their God is their belly. They have made their appetites, their lust, their God. So in what Paul's saying, instead of denying themselves, taking up their cross, following Jesus, and Jesus, you know, remember Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. They're not doing that. Because these people are denying themselves nothing. They live for their appetites and their lust and their desires. They're worshiping their lust. And that's what he says, Nick. They glory in their shame. Number three. They glory in their shame. Their worship is shameful. How very up-to-date is that? Tell you what, if you look around at the Christian world, the Christian scene in America in 2022, I would have to say that an awful lot of what passes off as worship is narcissistic. It's self-centered and self-consumed. And number four, with mindset on earthly things. They're very worldly thinkers. They love the world. They don't love God. Consequently, they are enemies of the cross. These are people who contradict what Paul said about Jesus in Philippians 2, to take on the mindset of the cross. They don't have the mindset of the cross. They have the mindset of earthliness, worldliness. Now, when we're talking about worldliness, we're not just talking about externals here, right? We're talking about, when the Bible talks about worldliness, primarily it's talking about your heart, what you treasure, what you love. You can be the most conservative dresser who only listens to classical music and you know, doesn't do anything risque at all and be completely worldly in your mindset, because your heart and your desires and your passions are after the things of this world and the flesh. So what Paul is identifying here is that the whole world is calling us away from the cross, they're calling us away from Jesus and into the world. And he says, I'm in this race. I'm in this race, and the finish line is there, and the prize is Jesus, and I'm headed for the finish line. And the world, the enemies of the cross, are trying to distract me and turn me aside and to get me off on the deep end and get me derailed. And I'm not going to let that happen. So, by the way, what was the Apostle Paul's past? Paul was a Pharisee, wasn't he? It says so in verse 5. Listen to this very illuminating verse, Luke 16, 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Pharisees were materialistic. Isn't that amazing? The most law-following, most legalistic people on the planet, and yet they love the things of the world. And so that's one kind of example you can follow. And most people do. People who love the world. Paul says, that was me before. It's not me now. It's not me now. Because my life now is completely new. Verse 20. I love this. This is so awesome. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All of my hope, all of my future now is invested in heaven, where I am a citizen with all the rights and privileges thereof. I have a glorious future coming. Jesus is there. And he will soon be coming for me. And when he does, Christian, he will take our weak mortal bodies and he will change them into glorious bodies like his own. So Paul promises two things here. The dead will be raised. We will have the bodies that we have now in some form, we're going to be raised, and there's a continuity. The dead will be changed. It will be made new like Christ. The word he uses in my translation here is transform. And the word in the original is metaschematizo, which means changed into something like. Changed into something like. He doesn't use metamorpho, which means changed into something totally different. That's not what's going to happen with your body. You're going to be changed into something like your present body. This mortal body must put on immortality. You're going to become like Jesus. It's going to be similar to what you are. I think I might recognize you. I hope you're better looking. I don't know, but I think I might recognize you. You're going to be changed into something like you are now, and we don't understand all that completely. The only way, Christian, that you can resist the example of the world to worship the things of earth and to invest your life in things that won't last, the only way you can resist that example is to stay true to know who you are. Remember your true identity. You are a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. You might be a United States citizen. Some of you are Canadian citizens in other places. But ultimately, you are a citizen of heaven. Citizenship was a concept that the people in Philippi understood pretty well because the Philippians had been granted Roman citizenship. It was amazing. They were 800 miles from Rome, but they lived in Philippi, but their citizenship was in Rome. Christian, you are a son or daughter of the King of Kings, and you have a mind-blowing inheritance coming to you as a citizen of heaven. And when Jesus comes back, and I really hope he does today, I am so ready. This lowly, old, worn-out body that has sinned too much and fought too many battles is going to be changed into a glorious body. And a body that's going to be like Jesus' body. Wow! We have been predestined, says Paul, to be conformed to the image of his Son. John says, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. So what does it mean to be like Jesus? We're going to be like Jesus. Well, it's glorious. Paul makes that clear. It's absolutely glorious. 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Glorious. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So Paul is identifying, he's saying that these bodies that we have now are weak and perishable and unglorified. They're natural. But when we are raised, when we are resurrected, we're going to have bodies that are powerful and imperishable and glorious and spiritual, and our bodies are going to be powerful. I don't understand everything that means, but I think that means that we're not going to be subject to stress or fatigue or weakness in the same way. Our bodies are going to be imperishable, which means we're not going to get sick. We're not going to age. We're not going to become injured. We're not going to die. Our bodies are going to be spiritual, which means that they will be fully oriented to the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are going to be glorious. I want to have a glorious body. I can't wait for you to see me, and I can't wait to see you. It's going to be absolutely incredible. You remember the transfiguration? It's just my best guess. But when Jesus, they look at him like the sun. Whoa! And they're just getting a glimpse of his glory. And we only get these little hints of what Jesus is like. And you remember the image in Revelation chapter 1? Wow! And there's some sense in that that's going to be us. We're going to have a body. I don't understand it fully. And we're just speculating a little bit. But it is going to be absolutely incredible, awesome. It's going to be the most unbelievable makeover of all time. And this is absolutely mind-blowing stuff. It's an incredible promise. So how does this happen? By the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself. He will make us beautiful and whole, and by the same power that he subjects all things to himself. Okay, what does that mean? That same powerful skill that he is going to use to make all things right. When he comes back, he's going to fix this planet. He's going to fix this universe. He's going to make it new. He's going to make it whole. And that includes you. He's going to totally transform you and I. That's what we're racing for. That's the promise. And you and I are renewed, Christian, made whole, and the power that God is going to use to fix all things and make everything as it should be is the same power that he's going to use to give you a glorious body. So, our body for us now, that we have now, is lowly, prone to cancer, prone to temptation, prone to pain, but there's coming a day soon where our body is going to be glorious like Jesus' body, and we have this certain hope. Their end is destruction. Our end is glorious. And we have a Savior who is coming to rescue us. So, question. That's Paul's story. That's Paul's story. He looked at his past and said, nothing. Rubbish. Trash. He looked at his present and said, I'm in a race. I'm pursuing a prize. And he looks at his future and says, awesome! Glorious! Is that your story? Is that how Jesus Christ has worked in you? Let's stand together. We long for that day, Lord. We delight in your presence. We want to know you. We want to be like you. Bring that day soon. Maranatha. Father, I pray that our hearts would stay focused on the prize, which is you, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for making us a citizen of heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.